Okay, continuing on here in the book of James. If you have your Bibles, open them up and we'll study along together. I suppose it's not totally necessary to study along in the Bible, but I've always been able to learn so much more going along with Pastor Andre as he teaches, and my Bible is full of notes, some of which I wish I would have written more clearly, and some of which I should have used like archival ink, because it tends to blur and make these big splotches. Debbie actually found some archival pens that I think Sakura brand. Is that the name of the pen? That's the type. I think it's made by the Sakura company. Yeah. So it's a Japanese company. Sakura makes an archival ink pen in various different. What? Anyway, if you want to see them, you can look at them. But they work great. The number 3 seems to be the best size for me. But they don't bleed, they don't fade and that kind of thing, so it's for long-term archival. And I highly suggest you write notes because, I mean, I even use them when I preach. I have a portion of Scripture that I'm in that I may have written a bunch of notes and may not have been in that portion of Scripture for some time. The notes can jog my memory, and pretty soon it all falls back into place. So you're not disgracing the Bible by writing in it, okay? In fact, if I were guilty of disgracing my Bible right now, I'd probably be going to hell because my Bible's halfway destroyed. And it's okay to set another book on top of your Bible, too, when it's on your coffee table. God's not going to strike you down for doing that either. Now, all right, so in the book of James, I know Pastor Andre has laid a bit of a foundation for it, and you've heard it. And I'm kind of going through the same foundation in order to get things kind of lined up in my own mind. And the book of James was not written to Christians, Jews who had been converted to Christians of the diaspora or the dispersion. And our Lord told the Jews, because of disbelief or not accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, that their house would be left unto them desolate. And he approached the temple. He said, one stone will not be standing upon another. And these are gigantic, massive stones. The engineering feats that the first century Jews pulled off by making the temple were absolutely outstanding. But skilled craftsmen, and I'm sure they used a lot of levers and pulleys and manpower and that kind of thing. They looked at it and they, there's no way this thing's going to fall over. But the Romans removed every single stone. And they went and built their own temples out of it. And so a lot of the temples that are around the Greco-Roman area are built from stones that were once in the temple, which is kind of interesting. So they were scattered. The Romans came in and removed their place and their nation, which is all the things they were concerned about if they would have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But, of course, they were not supposed to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. They were supposed to reject him. They said, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And that all was meant to happen because Jesus Christ was supposed to die on the cross of Calvary. He said in the garden when he knelt down in agony, said, Lord, let this cup, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And by cup, he means, you know, the things that were in store for him, the cross of Calvary, crucifixion, being scourged by the Jews, being judged by his own people for unrighteousness when he was the only righteous Jew ever to exist. And yet, it happened, and he wasn't begging for the Lord to save him. He is God. When you're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, you're looking at the person of God. And it was only possible for him to go to the cross because if he did not do that, then we couldn't have the benefit of the plan of salvation. And so that was written for our admonition, not because of his fear. And so it says here in James, let's read in verse 1, a servant of God, James, a servant of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. And so the 12 tribes were scattered abroad because of unbelief, because the Romans came and took away their nation, and they were scattered into the world. There's Jews all over the place. And he's writing this book to unsaved Jews that they might change their mind and accept Jesus Christ as the crucified Messiah. And so there were Jews that were on the fence about it because there were a lot of Jews that were being converted to Christianity in the first century. Christianity grew in very rapid succession in the first century. There was churches popping up all over the place. When there was a church, for instance, in Ephesus, there were also churches in the surrounding area that were built up as well. And so Paul would go and start a church family, and that family would tell others, and others would accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and there'd be men of God that would pop up within those congregations, that people like Paul and Silas and Timothy and Barnabas and everybody would train in order to become men of God and preachers for other churches. And so that's always been the way that a preacher comes to be. A preacher doesn't come into existence because I say he's going to be a preacher. If I get old and I'm going to die and I need somebody to take my place, I cannot ordain my son or anybody else in the church, for that matter, to be a minister. Ministers are called of God. Every calling or job in the family of God or in the body of Christ is a calling from God. A pastor has no business calling anybody into the ministry. A pastor does have the job of recognizing those gifts when they're given to an individual and then helping them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they might grow up to be knowledgeable and ministers that are grounded in the truth. And Pastor Andre did a pretty good job with me for that. And over the years, it's kind of funny. I didn't learn about the Word of God from a chronological textbook, so to speak. I was indwelt by the Spirit of God. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God indwelling you. You have the Father indwelling you. You have the Son indwelling you. Because if you're indwelt by one, you're indwelt by all of them. God is one person. God is one being, but he has three different components. Okay? And they all represent different jobs in the plan of salvation. And so through the years, I gleaned information from this book. I gleaned information from that book. And as time went on, things that you have tidbits of information here as a young believer, tidbits of information there, and eventually the Lord meshes them all together. And that takes time. That's why we're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together as the manner of some is, or the habit, because the more that we hear and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which comes from the Scriptures, the more we're able to be educated and be knowledgeable, wise believers in Jesus Christ. And if you're a knowledgeable, wise believer in Jesus Christ, you can work for the Lord, attempting to be a member in bringing the Word of God into all the world so that others might be saved. And so, you know, that's not an easy job. That takes time, and nobody does it perfectly. And so now, years later, I can get into the pulpit and then preach a message to you with understanding. That all came from years and years and years and years of constantly hearing the Word of God preached and reading and reading and reading. And so, I almost went to a Bible college. In fact, I was going to go to Pensacola Bible College in Florida. And things didn't come together for me to go there. And the more research I did about the place, it seemed like it was fairly sound. But then when you spoke with them, it was just full of self-righteousness. And they were trying to show how good their kids were. And one person even told me I'd have a good opportunity to find a young Christian girl to marry maybe if I was down there because they have such a nice population of believers at the college and that kind of thing. So, my knowledge of the way people are, shown to me from the Word of God, told me that those people weren't looking at their members in a truthful manner, you know. And I could have gone to college, but I think I would have spent more time refuting what I was told than learning anything from the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean you can't go to a school and learn the Bible. Okay, the Apostle Paul knew the Bible because he was trained in the Word of God, the Old Testament, before he was saved. He didn't know what the Bible meant, but he knew the Bible. And so he would use only the natural meaning that you can glean from the Bible. And what do you glean naturally from the Old Testament? That you got to be good, that you got to keep the traditions of the elders, that you need to make sure you understand your family history so that you're a child of Abraham, that kind of thing. And so there's a big difference between knowing the Bible. See, I can speak to somebody that has this entire book memorized, because I don't. I do not have the entire Bible memorized. I don't have half the Bible memorized. But if I spoke to somebody who has the Bible memorized, but they know nothing about the grace of God, if I know one verse, I know more than they know about the Bible. And so it's not a matter of your ability or your knowledge or your natural retention of information. So I don't have, it's funny, I don't have very good natural retention of information. In fact, I'm going to use the word, I suck at it. If I don't write things down at work or anywhere else, which I forget to do all the time, I simply forget them. But I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. I'm taught by the Spirit of God through the preaching of Pastor Andre and reading. And when it comes time for me to preach it, bam, it's right there. It's great. Love it. Love this job. Best job in the world. Now, so starting in James, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So these are unsaved Jews of the diaspora. My brethren, his Jewish brethren, okay, Paul's a Christian, he's the head of the church in Jerusalem, but he's not talking about his Christian brethren like you'll see everybody tell you about write about the book of James. That's not the case. And it's pretty simple to break it down and glean this out of it. But the reason why people think that James is written to Christians is because it gives them a very good opportunity to use the book of James heavily in trying to legalize people. Okay? It's all about works. But what kind of works are we talking about here? Now, we're going to delve into that a little bit. So he says, my brethren, you counted, okay, this is in the past tense, it all joy when you fell into diverse temptations. Okay, so as a Jew, Jews recognized the opportunity when sin was placed before them and for them to overcome it as something that would make them a better person so that they could eventually be like God. Okay, I've talked to Episcopalians, to Mormons, to Jehovah's Witnesses, to other Christians that think the same way. And so we don't get better in our lives every day in every way, so to speak. We are always the same, sinners in need of salvation. If we have salvation, our sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, or your ability to restrict yourself from committing sin, okay, which is what they called their faith, worketh patience. Now, this word patience really means endurance, okay? And so they figure, all right, so we can be presented instances where we could sin. So a really good-looking gal walked by in her toga, or whatever they wore at the time, and it just so happened to be loosely wrapped around her neck, okay? And so you could see some skin. And you noticed that, and your eyes went forward, and you just kept walking. You know, like you're supposed to do when you walk with your wife. They would say that as a victory over sin, over the flesh. And therefore, they were becoming more like God. Okay? But when your wife looked the other way at something in the store window and you turned around, of course, God wouldn't see that, right? Because your wife didn't. You know, this is how ridiculous the Jews, this is how so ridiculous lots of people are today. And so, to whom do we have to do in this life? We're living this life in the eyes of God. Now, I can pretend like I'm a really good, wholesome, righteous individual, but anybody knows me knows that I'm not. And so if I pretend that way, I can put an outward persona into the society that shows that I may be better than somebody who may not be a Christian or in my position. But God sees everything that I do. God sees all my thoughts. God even says that if I think something, it's there in my mind, and so therefore I have the propensity or the possibility of doing it, so therefore I'm guilty of it. Now, if I think another woman other than my wife is good looking, does it matter whether I follow through with it or not? That's still in me. You see what I'm saying? This is what the Jews were failing to recognize. This is what Christians fail to recognize. If you hate someone and you want them to see them dead, there's been people in my life where I've thought, if they were dead, it wouldn't be so bad. Do I have a murderous tendency in my heart? Yeah, I do. Do I follow through with it? No, I'm not going to follow through with it. But it's there. So therefore, that is part of me. You see what I'm saying? God doesn't have those tendencies. That's anti-God. And so us in our flesh, in the nature in which we possess, at this moment in time, from the moment we're born to the moment we die and we're raised, glorified, and adopted, that's what we're like. And so when we view ourselves for what we are, we need to have a clear picture of what we are and who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so therefore we can function in the world based upon his righteousness and not our righteousness. Because when you start being confused about what you are and confused about what God is, you start blending grace with the law, and they don't mix. You're going to find yourself one confused Jose. And so he says here, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, worketh patience or endurance. But he says this, let endurance or patience have her perfect work. So what's the end result of your striving all your life to do the very best you can? You're still stuck in your sin nature. It's still there. You haven't gotten rid of it completely. You got to stand before God if you're going to be in his presence in absolute godly perfection. And if you still have that, even after trying all your life, you know, God's not going to look at you and be like, well, you did pretty good. You got 90% of the way there, so I'm going to give you an A+. That's not the way grading works. God requires perfection. Perfection is perfection. So if you're not perfect, you're not godly. If you're not godly, you can't be in God's presence. He would have to condemn you to a place that's apart from himself. Otherwise, God himself couldn't be God. Now, I can't really explain to you exactly what that's like until you meet God. But I can tell you that's the way God is. That's who God says that he is. And the just are to live by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So that's how we're supposed to function. And so trying to be better all the days of your life, you're never going to be good enough. And the Jews never were good enough. The Jehovah's Witnesses were never good enough. Whatever religion you want to say, you can stamp any name of any religion you want to. They're all based upon a moral system of some sort or another. But you can never be a good enough religious person to get to heaven. That's the fact of the matter. And so he says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing. So go back to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to buzz through this real quick so that we can go forward here. In Galatians 3, we have the purpose for the law. The law was designed to be our schoolmaster. That means an attendant slave. It's the Greek word apaidagogos. So it says in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Okay? So this is where the Jews should have pictured themselves and where they should have stood. Christ, in his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Okay? So our curse, which all the failures before the law, which all stemmed back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam ate of it, and we're all from Adam, and so we were all born with his sin nature. So therefore, the guilt of Adam is our guilt as well. We carry that curse. That's the curse of the human existence. That curse was put upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The moment that I personally, because your relationship with the Lord is a personal relationship, the moment that I personally and you personally accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you went back in time, essentially, in God's eyes, because God sees everything at once, and you took your curse. You sucked it out, you grabbed a nail and a hammer, and you nailed it to that cross with the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything upon that cross did what? Died. Your curse died on that cross with the Lord Jesus Christ nearly 2,000 years ago. That's in the scope of all eternity to God, but it had to happen in a point in time because the act had to take place. And so all the Old Testament saints went forward and sucked their curse out and nailed it to the cross of Calvary and let it die there with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it died, it ceased to exist because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. That's A-double-L. And so the entire problem, you know, I like watching Catholic processions are pretty. When they choose a pope, you know, all the things. We're going to go to Rome this summer and check out the Vatican and that kind of thing. My cousin's been there and everything. And he says it's absolutely the most opulent, gorgeous place he's ever been or seen. But is that opulence and that beauty, is that making them better before God? No, God can't see it. If they trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, the only opulence and beauty they have is the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether something's made of gold or covered in mud. You know? How did God say to build an altar of sacrifice in the Old Testament? He said, build it out of earth. Make a mound of dirt and put an offering upon it. If you lay your tool upon it, you do what? you pollute it. If you put the works of your own hands in with your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you pollute your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because a little leaven does what? Leaven speaks of sin. Leaven speaks of false righteousness. If you place that in your life with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're sinning when you're trying to be good, God says that's bad, that's sin, then you've polluted your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't have salvation. That is if you're not saved. If you are saved, you've done like Paul did in the 7th chapter of Romans. Flip with me over there. I know that we haven't actually read anything in Galatians yet, but it happens, right? Okay. In the 7th chapter of Romans, Paul says in verse 9. Let's start at verse 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known the sin, that nature that Paul had within him. The sin took place when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, remember? And so the sin of Adam is Paul's sin because Paul has the nature that Adam acquired after he died spiritually and eventually died 930 years later. Death started working in him, and he had a nature to be more like the one that said, I will be the Most High, than he did like of God. So he was more like the devil than he was of God. And so it is because the law condemns us. Is the law sin? He says, God forbid. Nay, I had not known the sin or my nature, but by the law. See, I believe Paul was the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler approached the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent and said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And the Lord basically, you know, listed off five of the last six commandments and said, you know, keep the law. And the rich young ruler said, master, I've kept all these from my youth up. What lack I yet? What am I missing? Now, if he thought he wasn't missing anything, would he be asking him that question? Everybody knows they're missing something inside. It's whether they act on or they pretend that they're not on the outside, or if they actually do something about it and attempt to find a way of covering that sin, which is the only way is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord told him, sell what you have. Didn't tell him how much or when. But he said, sell what you have and give to the poor. And he said, take up your cross and follow me. And so what was he? He was rich. He was young. And he was a ruler. Now, if you think about a young guy, let's say he was in his 20s, maybe early 30s or whatever. He's still young. He's still vital. He's still got a bunch of testosterone in his body. He's rich. He's young. He's a ruler. He's obviously not ugly because, you know, you can't get to be a rich young ruler without having some kind of good looks, right? So he probably has the attention of the lady folk, that kind of thing. He's got everything a young man could possibly want. But he's got to give all that away and follow this man named Jesus. His sin, amongst all his other sins, but his most glaring sin was covetousness. Now, he didn't say sell everything you have. He said sell what you have and give to the poor. And so what did he tell him to do after that? After you've done that, take up your curse. Because when he realized that he couldn't sell what he had, that he loved it too much, he loved it so much he was willing to forsake the entrance into the kingdom of heaven because of it, he was instantly cursed. And when he was cursed, what do? You plead to God for forgiveness. And so like when the wealthy man and the pauper was in the temple praying to the Lord, and the wealthy man said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I tithe, I fast, and I tithe, and I give, do all the things that I'm supposed to do under the law. I follow all the traditions of the elders, and I'm glad I'm not like this little schmuck down here. Okay? And I use the word schmuck because that's what they called them. You know, people that were lower, that was a Jewish slang. It's a foreskin, okay? We talked about it in the last service. It's not really a bad word. All right. So, and what was that poor Jewish beggar doing? He was beating upon his chest. And when the Jews used to smite their own breast in a sense of failure, you know, they would smite themselves hard enough to nearly stop their heart. They would just pound upon their chest because the internal agony of being a failure before God, that was it. You were done if you were a Jew. If you failed before the law to a point where you were excommunicated from the temple, you lived outside the Jewish community, but amongst the Jews, you were a complete outcast. Your family even wanted to disown you, because if your family would continue to hang out with you, but you were a sinner, then what? The temple would believe that they were sinners too. And so that was it. He was in agony standing before the veil. And if you could see the veil, the staves from the Ark of the Covenant would push through the veil just enough to show where the Ark was. And so he was standing before God and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's the position that each and every one of us get to when we understand who we are and when we understand that we need a Savior. And then the gospel is given for us, saying that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And because he lives, you shall live also. That's what the gospel is. It's not about a life of trying to weasel your way into the kingdom of heaven by some sense of false morality. If that were this, Paul says, if there are a law that could have given salvation, then verily salvation should have been by the law. But there wasn't. And so Paul says here, whether in verse 8, but the sin taken occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That's illicit desire. Okay. That's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. For without the law, sin was dead. So if you weren't thinking about it, yeah, you're not sinning, right? It's kind of like you put your head in the sand. You go ahead and do what you're going to do and don't think about it, and everything's going to be okay. Well, ignorance is bliss until reality hits you in the face. And so it says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, the sin or my sin nature revived, and I what? I died. Now, Paul's a saved man here, but he put himself back under law. And what did the law do? Its job. It condemned him. And I did the same thing after I was saved. After I was saved, I knew I was a sinner, and I knew Jesus Christ died for my sins, but I walked in here, and I'm like, ooh, I'm around the pastor's family. I better be a good boy, you know? And then I went to one of Debbie's barbecues, and I realized that everything's okay. You know, as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no better, greater joy in the world than that. You can be yourself. Now, like I was talking about in the last service, you know, if I'm going to be drunken all the time and can't function in my family and can't function in my church and can't function in my job, well, you know, those things should be put away, you know. Once you become an adult, put away the childish things. But I'm also going to fail sometimes. But I shouldn't be walking around tiptoeing through my life, you know, thinking, ooh, if I don't do this just right, ooh, if I don't do that just right, God's going to condemn me, you know. So if I start thinking that way, I'm going to be condemned all the time. So let not, you know, your liberty be an opportunity for you to go forward and do whatever the hell you want to do. But also understand that you don't need to tiptoe through life trying to be the very best person that you possibly can to the point where you're a complete wreck inside and condemned all the time. There's a balance as a believer. And really, we're kind of in a schizophrenic state. We've got the dark side within us, and we've got the light. So we've got the force and the darkness. Star Wars and stuff, right? So, you know, you either let the force be with you, or you let the darkness be with you. All right? If you're going to attribute the force to being God, or whatever. So, but we can do both at the same time also. You know, I've had times where I have been literally in prayer and a yucky thought came into my mind. You know, you're sitting there at night and you're trying to pray and you're trying, and then suddenly you're thinking about, like, your pretty wife is sitting next to you or, you know, whatever. And that's just the way that we are. So are we going to deny what we really are? See, when we start denying what we are, we start looking at ourselves more and more and more, trying to make ourselves better and better and better. But what should we really be doing? When we see what we really are, we should be looking at Jesus Christ more and more and more, understanding what he did for us and where we stand in him. That's where a believer stands. And so Paul says, for I was alive without the law once. So the moment he was saved, he realized, I'm free. I'm not under the law anymore. Jesus Christ died for my sins. And happiness came, and joy came over him, just like it did me. I'm sure just like it did you once you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. But when the commandment came, so he got around his other Jewish buddies, and everybody was acting all good and holy and righteous. And he thought, oh, I better straighten up, you know. And then he realized, again, what's inside of him. And the law did its job. And he was condemned. He was miserable. So the sin revived and I died. He didn't really die, but inside. He slew himself. So, and the commandments which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For the sin, or that sin nature within him, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But the sin that he received from Adam, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that the sin might be, by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And so what does the law do? It exemplifies our nature. Okay? It's a diagnostic tool to show us what we're really like. For we know that the law is spiritual, but what? I'm carnal. I'm earthly. I'm fleshly. I'm like the devil is. I'm fallen. Sold under sin. Okay? So we agree with the law, but the problem with the law isn't the law. The law is great. One day we're going to keep the law. When we're raised, glorified, and adopted, we're going to be just as holy and righteous and just as the Lord Jesus Christ is. And the law is not even going to be a problem. We're not even going to think about it because that's going to be our nature. We're naturally going to not keep it. We are naturally going to keep it when we're in the presence of God in heaven. For that which I do, now think about your life and think about some of the situations you've been in your mind, maybe as a Christian, maybe before you're saved, maybe after you're saved. It can happen both ways. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. So you say, okay, I'm not, dang it, I drank too much last night. All right, I'm not going to do that again. And you sit inside, you say, okay, I'm gonna go on a cleanse, or whatever it may be. Okay. 2 weeks later, you find yourself in a situation. Dang, I drank too much again. You know, you don't want to do it inside, but yeah, you just end up doing it. That's the way sin works. I pick drinking as, I mean, it can be anything. You know, there's no need to go through a list. Everybody has their own sins, but I just picked that one because that's, you know, something that people can understand. But that's the way that we are. Sometimes we're in faith and sometimes we're out of faith. Sometimes we're acting like we should. Sometimes we're not acting like we should. So if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. So if you abstain from drinking too much, you say, yep, did good before the law. Okay, so be it. Now when it is so, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. All right, so people have used the excuse, Christians have used the excuse that, you know, it wasn't me, the devil made me do it. Or that evil nature inside of me was resurrected for a moment, I just became, I was outside of myself, or whatever. No, you committed the sin because you have Adam's nature. You've got a sin nature. It's natural for you to do it. And we gained that nature when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, Paul says, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. What he's saying is the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I end up doing it. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, again, but the sin, the nature to sin that I have from Adam that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, or this is always true, that when I would do good, evil is still right there, present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's the spiritual man. The spiritual, the redeemed, the resurrected part of us delights in the law. We yearn. That's part of our hope. One day we yearn to be free of the sin nature. But currently we still have it because we have this treasure in an earthen vessel still. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of the sin which is in my members. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. He gets down to a point where he's just out of his mind, doesn't know what to do with himself. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so he's a believer in Jesus Christ. He knows that Christ died for his sin, but he's also been seeing his Jewish brethren stand before the law, in their mind, righteous because they're good people. What do I do with the law, he says. I'm a Christian, but what do I do with the law? I feel like that's a struggle of most Christians in the world. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And it's funny, there was a practice in the first century that the Romans put upon people that if you murdered somebody in cold blood, okay, they would tie the back of the murdered, or tie the corpse of the murdered victim on your back until he rotted enough to fall off. And so you weren't, they were shackled on with leather and chains, and you weren't able to take it off. You wouldn't take it off, you would be executed yourself. And so you had to go about with the old dead corpse on your back until he rotted off to remind you not to do that again. That was one of the many punishments that they had for murderers. And so that's what he's talking about here. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Who's going to take this stinking, rotten corpse off my back? And that's the way I feel sometimes as a believer. I can't wait to get rid of this stinking, rotten part of me. But I'm going to when I'm raised, glorified, and adopted. And so I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Then you got to read this too with it. So in the first verse of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh. Now what is the flesh? In the second chapter of Galatians, it's equated, maybe the third chapter, Paul equates the flesh with the law. And so the flesh and the law are equal. And so when you're walking according to the flesh, that's the sinful part of you. That's you attempting to justify yourself before God by your works before the law. All right? So let's remove the word flesh and insert law there for better understanding, because it's the same thing. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the law, but after the Spirit. And how do you walk after the Spirit? Is that some sort of holy, higher, elevated living where you can speak in tongues and provide spiritual enlightenment to others who hear your tongues being spoken or what? No. It's not that crazy. Okay? It's not that cool. We don't become some sort of ethereal, enlightened being at some point in time, like the Jews thought that you did, okay? Walking in the Spirit is simply walking according to the truth that Jesus Christ, our God, gave in His Word. That's a spiritual life. And so it says, you're not condemned if you walk after the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So the law of the Spirit. What is a law? It's a fact, okay? There are, if in nature, when we explain certain things, like the laws of nature, these are true no matter what scenario you put them in. Of course, the laws of nature kind of go out the window when you start thinking about quantum physics and that kind of thing, which is kind of crazy because it makes you wonder whether the laws of nature really exist. But God created an amazing universe. But nevertheless, a law is something that's always true. So for the law of the Spirit of life, in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the sin and the death. The definite article is present here that accompanies it. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned the sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So our righteousness is fulfilled because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, who walk not after the flesh, but what? After the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we're His when we read and learn and are preached the Word of God. So going back over to Galatians, now that I have a whole 3 minutes to cover this entire message, happens every time. All right. So this dovetails pretty well. In verse 13 of the third chapter, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham. Now, what was the blessing of Abraham? God said, in thy seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, is every family of the earth blessed of God? No. But Christ died for the sins of how many people? Everybody. Everybody. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. It's simply a matter of entering into what He's done for us by believing Him. That's how you have a relationship with God. It's not by your lifestyle or your works or anything like that. It's just simply believing Him. Without faith, what? Like we saw in Hebrews last week, it's impossible to please God. Faith is belief. so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth, or annuls, or changes it, or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is who? Christ. The promise of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how all the families of the earth are blessed, when they enter into a personal relationship with them, with him as their Savior. And this I say, that the covenant, or the agreement, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot, now in Greek there's double negatives, and these guys translated it literally, which they shouldn't have, cannot annul. Okay, so just because the law was given 430 years, there was a period of time where the law wasn't given where man was on the earth, but was he still a sinner? Yeah, he was still a sinner. The law was given to show man that he's a sinner. So when there is no law, there's no transgression, right? But was man still the same way? Was he still ungodly? Was he still not godlike? Yeah. And so that had no effect on the position of man. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? So why do we have the law then? If man is the way he is, and there was a period of time where man didn't have the law, even though he really did, God said, don't eat of the tree. God gave laws right away. We're talking about like the Ten Commandments, the moment that they were given. There was a period of time before that where the people didn't know about the Ten Commandments, okay, and all the other statutes of God. And so if there could have been a law given that would have made anybody righteous, then verily or truthfully, righteousness should have been by that law, but it never was. So it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come, in whom their promise, the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, or may it never be. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under the sin. Okay, so we're all guilty of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That the promise by the faith, or the faith of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before the law, before the faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, that's the Greek term of paedagogos, an attendant slave, to bring us unto Christ. So it showed us who we are. It was a diagnostic tool, so we look at ourselves before the law, we say, yeah, we can't do it. What do we do, God? And God says, well, here, I made a provision for you in my son, myself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for your sins on the cross of Calvary. Believe that, and you have eternal life, and your sins are absolved. So he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that the faith is come, we're what? We're no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, and the moment you are saved, God said that you died with him, you were buried with him, and you rose with him to walk in newness of life. So as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, we're not talking about water baptism here, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so next week, if me or Pastor Andre preaches, I'm sure at some point in time he's going to get to the point where he talks about how James says, okay, you think you're a faithful Jew? Show me by your works. But guess what? In Colossians, it says God can't see our works anymore. It's under the blood. So what good are our works? So James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. And so therefore, what God has committed to the trust of James, just like he's committed to my trust, just like he's committed to your trust, just like he's committed to Abraham's trust. See, Abraham is used as an example. When Abraham went to Mount Moriah, and God told him to offer his only son Isaac, whom through the promise was to come, so he couldn't die. See, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. He knew that the promise would be fulfilled in his son Isaac, so he knew Isaac would have to stay alive, because God said it, and Abraham believed it. And so when he told the slaves that came with him, I and the lad are going to go up and worship, and I and the lad will come back down again with you,
He knew he was supposed to put him to death up there, but he knew if he did, that God would raise him back to life again. And so therefore, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, and the works that he did, the commandments from God, were because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the works that we're talking about. We're not talking about works before the law. Touch not, case not, handle not. Those are worthless. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that salvation isn't by works, that there was not a law given that could have given us eternal life, because we know that even if it was one law, we'd still find a way of breaking it. In fact, we wouldn't even have to, because Adam would have broken it when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we are all of his lineage, so we're guilty of that as well. We know that's why you authored and put into place the plan of salvation through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we enter into that by faith, and our sins are absolved. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.